Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of June 5th, 2016, and features preaching by guest speaker Dan Tarr.
Matt will be held accountable for what is said from this pulpit, and so I know that he does not take lightly what is said from here, and he shouldn't. And so it is a great privilege for me to be before all of you this evening. I'm so excited that Matt asked me to preach. I was at Liberty, I was finishing up my last semester there, and I was excited when he asked me to be here, and I said, what will we be preaching on? What are you guys going through? And he said, well, we're finishing up on our series, our Back to the Basics series, and I'd like you to cover the topic, the subject of eschatology. I remember I sat back in my chair, and I sighed, and I was like, oh no. Because there's so much disagreement and vagueness and opinions in the subject of eschatology, but the more I began to study it, the more I was relieved to see that Scripture is very clear on the topic. So let's begin small and simple, shall we? With what exactly eschatology is and where we get such a word from. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, and so it is the study of last things. It doesn't get more basic than that. Of course, because it is the last things, it is the future for us. That's our perspective. So, from the very first eschatology lesson, if you will, in Acts 1:11, which we will cover tonight, hopefully, the church has clung to and developed a hope of God's final intervention in the world to put an end to all opposition and all ungodliness. He will reward the elect, that is the believers, and make all things new. What true believer today does not look forward to this day? I actually have heard evangelists say that they do not look forward to the rapture happening because there is still work to be done here on earth. Well, that's as if salvation has anything to do to be dependent on them. Or if you're me and you're getting married in 6 days, you can say, Lord, I am excited for the rapture, but please hold off for another 6 more days. Because it's going to happen to someone. Someone, it's going to happen. You may now kiss your bride, and right then at the twinkling of an eye, God is going to rapture the elect. I'm not even going to go over why that is so ridiculous tonight, other than that marriage is just a small glimpse of the beauty of the true bride, the church, being united with her groom, that is Christ. And so, what greater thing would there be than to be raptured? And so it is ridiculous to say, Lord, please hold off on the rapture till I get married or for anything else. So we look forward to a day. We look forward to God's promises. Because God does not just want us to know these things, He does not just want us to know these things. That is in Revelation 21, that God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. He, God, does not just desire us to look forward to these things. But what does 1 Thessalonians 4 say? Well, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We can encourage each other with the future because Scripture says we have what? A blessed hope. We can encourage each other because although Scripture says there will be earthquakes and famines, there will be pestilences and terrors and great signs from heaven, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Although all of this will happen, we still have a blessed hope. Now, with all this coming, how can we say that we have a blessed hope? Where is the hope in all of that? It's a fair question. So, is it that there is a time coming that God will divinely intervene in the world and He is faithful to His promises? That is why we have a hope. Now, it is difficult to find disagreement on this among believers today. However, the specific details exactly about events such as the nature of the millennium, the tribulation. Much of the problem is we come to Scripture with preconceived notions already. We get our left behind assumptions from movies, books, sermons on passages, and then later we hear another sermon by another pastor that contradicts what we first heard. And what is left in us believers is a misty fog of misinterpretations, of preconceptions and unanswered questions, not to mention misunderstanding of terms such as, well, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, tribulation, revelation, the rapture, the Antichrist. And the result of this utter state of confusion, the church, is that we don't understand the relevance of eschatology in our lives. We don't understand prophecy and its relevance. So why bother trying to understand it at all? Or even worse, preachers and congregations with misguided hermeneutics who still continue to preach and to teach. Not only do they have misguided hermeneutics, but they mix that with Hollywood cinema. So people then ask naturally, how is this relevant to me? Why does it even matter? These are fair questions. Does it matter? And with Scripture, we can answer with a resounding yes. It is a big deal because Scripture makes it a big deal. In fact, some sources say that up to 25% of Scripture contains fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled prophecy. So it's very important in Scripture. So it should be important to us. The disciples, in fact, were obsessed with it. Acts 1:6-11, and you can turn in your Bibles this evening to that passage. We'll be there for some time. We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1:6-11, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Let's stop there for a second. They, the disciples, were asking Christ. I'm sorry, they were referring to the disciples who were asking Christ a question. The word "asking" here in Greek has this idea of continually asking him over and over again. It wasn't like a student who raises his or her hand in a question. It's almost like this nagging, "Christ, is this the kingdom? Christ, when is the kingdom coming?" It's almost like they're badgering him over and over again. And their question, John Calvin says, that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Now, I don't know if that is true, but I could find three clear examples of errors in their question, and Jesus actually answers all of them. And that explains by their errors why he reacted, why he answered the way he did. Now let's look at the errors one at a time. In verse 6, "Lord, the first error, is it at this time?" Right there, we have the first error already. The disciples wanted to know the time. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not your business to know the time, but it is the Father's." Moving quickly along, we find the second error. "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom?" Actually, Matt talked about this a little bit this morning. The disciples were anticipating while Christ was going up to Jerusalem in Mark 10. They were anticipating a kingdom, and they are still infatuated with this in Acts 1. "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom?" Well, what do they have in mind when they are asking this? When they ask, "Lord, if you are restoring the kingdom," they mean for Jesus to make Israel the way it was under King David. You can't blame them. They are under the tyranny of Rome. They had, at one time, political power, economic power. They had financial power, military power. I heard a slogan the other day that the disciples would have absolutely loved. It was, "Make Israel great again." I don't know where I heard that from exactly, but I think the disciples would have caught on to that very well. But what does Jesus say with this error? Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Not political power, not economic power, not military power, but spiritual power. "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That is our third error, to Israel. Their focus was just on one nation, But what was Jesus' focus on? Well, you can see right there in his answer. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all the Judea and Samaria, and even the most remotest parts of the earth. After answering their question, he ascends into heaven. The answer there, the word ascends there is passive. Jesus didn't ascend, but really it's like the Father kind of called him up. It was like God the Father was in heaven. And you're saying, Jesus, my son, you are done with your work here, but now you have work to do here. It's almost the idea of a magnet being over a pile of nails. The nails aren't doing the work, but we would say the magnet has sucked the nails up. In the same way, the Father has called the Christ back into heaven for him to do work there. And after this has happened, the disciples get their first eschatology lesson from who? Well, from angels in verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says this, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, a cloud received him." A cloud oftentimes in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. We see that when the temple was filled with smoke. We see that when God was leading Israel through the desert, through the wilderness, and they followed a cloud. It's the presence of God. So I think it's interesting that a cloud receives Christ out of their sight. Verse 10, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven.'" What were the angels saying here? I think it's very plain. The same Jesus you saw ascend into heaven is the same Jesus that you will see descend from heaven. Jesus did not change, and he did not transform. He ascends in his flesh and bones with scars in his hands, his feet, his side. And this is the same Jesus that we are to be looking for. He will not come claiming to be Jesus reincarnate. There are actually five, I don't know if you know this, there are actually five people today with an alarming amount of followers who claim to be Christ reincarnate. Now this makes sense. We can anticipate this. We knew this was going to happen. Thanks to the prophecy in Matthew 24:5, Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." So we knew this was going to happen. Now there are many reasons why we know these people can't be the Christ, but one of our main arguments is because they contradict Acts 1:11, our passage this evening, because we know that when Christ returns, it will be the same Jesus that was seen ascending, and he will descend from the clouds with glory. His first coming was in humility, and his second will be in glory. So first there will be wars, rumors of wars, famines, disease, earthquakes, all of which are signs that the end is near. And then the rapture will happen. The rapture being, of course, when every believer, every one of the elect has been saved, and they are snatched away into heaven. When every one of the elect have been redeemed, then they will be removed. But how do we know this will happen first? Well, if you take Scripture for what it says at face value, you believe that it is in chronological order, which you should, because there's no reason to believe that it is not. The church on earth is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. That's quite a bit of times. But it's not mentioned again a single time until chapter 19. There's a huge gap. And why is that? Well, the logical conclusion would be that the church is not on the earth. In fact, it's been raptured and it is in heaven. Also, we the church, we have no warnings about what we are to do during the tribulation. This is because we won't be there. John MacArthur notes in Revelation 3:10, "To Philadelphia, which was considered to be one of the more faithful and pure churches, that they will be kept from the testing or the hour of great trial," which is referring to the tribulation. So the Church of Philadelphia will not be there. The tribulation will be at a time when God pours out all of his wrath on the earth, at which time there will be a revival. The revival will be persecuted. The Antichrist will set up a kingdom for himself, and the world will worship him. Well, then what? Well, if you're a post-millennialist, you believe that the tribulation will end, the millennium will begin, and that is the kingdom of God on earth, and Christ will come at the end. But he will never have reigned in his kingdom. If you're an all-millennialist, you believe that there will be no millennium or earthly kingdom ever, but Christ will eventually return, and that will be the end of human history as we know it. But what does Scripture say? Well, there will be a rapture, which is a singular event, where the saints are caught away into heaven. Now, whether it is like the movies, like Left Behind, where the clothes are left behind, which I thought that's why the movies were called Left Behind, because their clothes were left behind. I thought, as a kid, I thought that must be unfortunate. Scripture does not say what exactly it will look like. In fact, it's surprisingly vague about it. I mean, I've always pictured, I don't know, if you have braces and the rapture happens, are the braces going to be left behind? I don't know. But that's the least of your worries. What if you've had a knee transplant? What if you have someone else's knee and they weren't saved? And your knee would be left behind. Or worse, what if they were and the dead rise first? And you're without a knee first and then you get raptured. I think that would be unfortunate. Scripture is unclear about that. But after the rapture, there will be a literal 7-year tribulation when God pours out his wrath on the earth, after which will be a second coming of the Son of Man in glory, and he will then judge the earth. This is seen in Matthew 24:40. This is an interesting passage. I think you should all take note of this. Matthew 24:40, God will judge the earth. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now with this verse, I ask you, is it better to be the man or woman that is taken or the one that is left? You'd be surprised how much controversy there is on this verse. I found things all over the spectrum, one of which said that one is going to be redeemed and the other is going to be given grace. I thought that was probably the most interesting of all of the opinions. And I believe that my answer is it is better to be the one that is left. You might be saying, wait a second, I thought this passage was about the rapture. If it is the rapture, I would most certainly want to be the one that is taken. Well, I would too, except that this passage is in fact not talking about the rapture at all. Yet it is usually quoted like it is. So how do we know that it is not the rapture? Well, look at the context of verses 36 through 40. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, that's me, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. It continues in verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at the hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this passage is not talking about the rapture, since the rapture has nothing to do with judgment. But this passage itself is talking about judgment, similar to how God judged the world with the flood in Genesis. Although we know that God is faithful to his promises and he won't judge the world again with water. But what will he judge with this time? We know from Scripture that he will this time judge with fire. So the one that is taken is the one that is to be judged. So is it better in this passage to be the one that is taken or the one that is left? I would say it is the one that is left. This is like the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus told in Matthew 25. If you're not quite convinced yet, I'd like you to look at Luke 17, 32 through 37. It's the same parable told by Christ. But it was with the account of Luke, obviously. Luke 17, 32 through 37. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, a resident of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is best known as the cities that was given to judgment. Matthew mentions judgment from Noah. Luke mentions judgment from Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Picking up in verse 34, I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And answering, they said, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So after the tribulation, the earth will be judged. And there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom in which Jesus will rule as king. He will reign in it. This is supported by both the Old and the New Testament. And where do we get this view from? We should believe that the book of Revelation is in chronological order because there is no biblical evidence that supports that it is not. We shouldn't seek a different meaning than the plain meaning of the text. John MacArthur says that the plain meaning is always preferred interpretation. There's never a reason to spiritualize, allegorize, or try to explain away a text if the meaning is already clear. Only if the context of the passage gives strong evidence to assume that the language is symbolic or spiritual should we ever seek another meaning or any other obvious interpretation. With this in mind, premillennialism fits good interpretation of Scripture by far the best. Christ will return to earth, and he will judge the world, and he will establish his 1,000-year kingdom, during which Satan and his demons are bound. We know this by Revelation 20. No other passage contradicts this. So where do these other views come from? That's a fair question. Well, they draw their conclusions from a parable. One parable in Luke 20. Parable in Luke 20, verses 9 through 16, which says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers." That was very common back then. If you owned property that was for agriculture, you would have others who were agriculturally inclined, and they would essentially, you would rent it out to them, and you would get a piece of the inheritance while they worked, and then they would keep some profit for themselves, so it was lucrative for both. So a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. It wasn't necessary for him to be there. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. This is what the agreement was. I give you the land, and you give me some of the profit. This was very common. But the vine growers instead beat the slave and sent him away empty-handed. So here the vine growers go back on what their agreement was. Now the owner of the land sent another slave, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, This is their heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then?" Jesus asks. "Will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." This is a story of Israel's history. God put rulers, judges, kings over Israel who failed miserably. They represent the vine growers. They killed the prophets. But because Israel rejected the Messiah, or the Son in this parable, the promises are extended from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, does this mean that the promises are now canceled and the blessings are now given to others, that is, the Gentiles? He will give spiritual privilege, the truth, the stewardship of Scripture to them. Yes, this is all true. This has happened, and there is no denying that. The kingdom is extended from the ends of the earth. We saw that in Acts 1 this evening. But the question is that we want to answer next is, but the displacement of Israel as God's chosen people, is that permanent? Scripture says no. Let's look at Romans 11:25. People say that it is, have great difficulty with this passage. But because we do not, well, it just affirms what we believe. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Paul wanted the church in Rome to be very acquainted with eschatology, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that? Well, that is when all of the elect have been redeemed. The fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And this is a quote from Isaiah 59, verse 20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There are believers in Israel today. So for now, it is partially hardened. They have been partially hardened. But one day, after the elect have been redeemed, all of Israel that remains after the tribulation will become saved because of the promises of God made by him in Genesis. Now, you might be asking, what? All of Israel that survives the tribulation will be saved? But they had nothing to do with their salvation. With that, I can say, well, neither did you. You see how Scripture is always consistent. This is one of the perks of being God's chosen people. And God does not go back on his promises, keep in mind, even if they were said all the way back in Genesis and were studying Revelation. We know that he is faithful even when we are faithless. We cannot look at the Bible with just nearsighted, corrected lenses that do not allow us to see Scripture as a whole. And when you see the Bible as a whole like it was intended, God is faithful to his promises. And he will one day redeem all the people that survived the tribulation in his chosen people, that is, in Israel. And God does not go back on his word. All of the kingdom promises will become fulfilled. We see this in Zechariah 8:1-3 and verses 20-23, which says, The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. When God and the inhabitants of many cities will come, verse 21, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Verse 23, and this verse is incredible. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God will come back to Israel. He will save Israel and he will dwell in Israel. And this is the future of Israel in the millennium. The Jews will be at the center of this kingdom, a kingdom made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There's nothing in Scripture that says that the promises to Israel have been permanently canceled. So when and where did these ideas come from? Where does the idea that the church has permanently replaced Israel, where does that idea come from? Because it is not in Scripture. And so it must have come after the canon was written. That was my conclusion. The early church interpreted it and came to the conclusion of what we call premillennialism. Papias, who was born around 70 AD, he believed that there will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead, when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in the material form on earth. Papias, 70 AD, said that. This belief was shared by Justin Martyr as well, not to mention Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah. In fact, we don't see much disagreement on a literal 1,000-year kingdom, much until around the 5th century, when Augustine popularized allegory, where he explained away the text that resented Jews and replaced them with the church. Now, Augustine offered a lot to the church, but the allegorical hermeneutic from the Alexandrian Seminary was not one of them. There's a lot of danger in allegorical hermeneutics, because you are twisting and distorting the text to mean something other than what the author intended it to. There's no place for that in the church today, the allegorical hermeneutic. At that point, you have placed yourself over the text. And in this specific instance, it led even a great theologian like Augustine astray. And he made that popular around the 5th century. But we know from Scripture that the church is not the new Israel, but rather it is considered blessed, and it is considered a part of the kingdom at which the Jews are the center of that kingdom. The idea of the church replacing Israel was the beginning, actually, of the Catholic Church. That's where it came from. Mr. Whitman last Sunday did an excellent job of talking to us about what Catholicism is and its influence in Italy, where in Rome, where he is. He did an incredible job of teaching us how to love and pray and share the gospel with these people. But Catholicism came from the idea that the church has replaced Israel. That is why they have an altar, like Judaism. That is why they have a priesthood. And that is why they repeatedly offer the sacrifice of Jesus over and over and over again to atone for their sins. So when you are sharing the gospel with a Catholic, which I think is very relevant to us, you can ask them, why do you have a priest? Why must you have an intercessor when you pray? Why must you believe that you need Christ to die on the cross over and over and over again? And that when you are taking communion, that you are literally breaking the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ. More than likely, they won't know. At least my Catholic friends did not. More than likely, they'll ask to go talk to their priest, and they'll come back and say, oh, because Luke 20 says that the church has replaced Israel, which that belief is actually inconsistent with their practices, which I would say their practices are very similar to that of Judaism. But we know that Scripture says that the church did not replace Israel. So when you are witnessing to one that is Catholic, when that does happen, and I hope it does, you better be prepared with Scripture to defend Scripture. Because your opinion does not matter. What does the Word of God say? Why study eschatology? Well, we study eschatology, first of all, because when we get it right, Scripture becomes clearer. That's how we do not come to outlandish conclusions, like I would say the Catholic Church has. Scripture becomes clear. There's no longer a fog or haze. We study because the Holy Spirit is honored when we give Him credit for what He has done, for what He is doing, and for what He will do. What He will do for these things to pass. We exalt Christ because we look to Him, knowing that He will come in glory. He is faithful to His promises. And finally, God is glorified when we study eschatology. That is why we study it, and we know because we glorify Him for something that is coming. How great it is to not just worship a God for what He has done and what He is doing, but for what He has yet to do. That is an incredible blessing. Our hope is in His promises, but we first must know His promises. And this is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. To encourage each other. Paul says to encourage each other with these promises. We do not need to be disheartened about the world. When you turn on your news and you see what is happening in Syria and Iran and in Israel and in Russia and in China and in North Korea and Europe, and here what is happening in public schools, public restrooms, this election, what does Scripture say? These things must come to pass, Scripture says. With that I say, be broken. Absolutely, be broken in sin. And pray. But know that we have a hope for what is coming. We know that He is faithful and that His promises are not dependent on human ability, but sovereign grace. With that, I would like to close with Revelation 1:3, which says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." I hope you caught all of that. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those, plural, who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Prophecy is not... Prophecy, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation are not just for preachers. It's not just for preachers to explain. They aren't for dreamers. They aren't for professors, doctorates. It doesn't take an academic to understand it. Because they are written for who? The church. They are written for you. They are written for you to read and to hear, to understand, and for you to give glory to God. Not just for what He has done and what He is doing, but for what He will do. And this is why we have a blessed hope. And I believe this is God's view of what eschatology is. I believe this is the result of why we study it. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so faithful to us, even when we are faithless to You. God, we thank You for Your promises. God, eschatology is relevant to us in everyday life because we are encouraged by the hope of Your promises to us every day. You are just as Lord today as You were yesterday, and You are just as Lord tomorrow as You are today. God, comfort us. Let the only thing that we are anxious about in the future is for You to come back. God, we cannot wait for that day. The day where every tear will be wiped away, sin will be gone, that the only sign of sin that we will see is Jesus Christ, who died for us. God, we look forward to the day when we see You in person. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but it is sight. And Lord, we will no longer need faith because we will see You and we look forward to our hope, to the promises You have for us, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. Please remind us of that this week, this election. What is happening in this world? Thank You for the hope that You give us. In Your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker Dan Tarr on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.